Well, if you want to take your Bibles in the Old Testament, be turning with me to the book of Jonah. We're going to come tonight to Jonah chapter 4, and perhaps, I would say most likely, this is going to conclude our study of the book. We'll admit there's more to say, and so I've thought about coming back here next week and maybe doing a little bit more teaching in Jonah. But nonetheless, at least in terms of teaching through the book itself, this will be our last study. Over the last 5 weeks, we have examined this book, surely the most familiar of all of the Old Testament prophets, and yet I hope that it's been the case that you've seen some new things, not that they are new in the text itself, but rather new to you, that as we come to the Word of God, even the passages that we think we know the best, we find have the most to teach us, because they're the passages that sometimes we're not paying attention to, or maybe we're paying attention to perhaps in the wrong ways, maybe in a superficial way. I hope that this has been a profitable study, and I'm going to conclude tonight's study by suggesting ways in which this study of Jonah may be helpful to you in studying many other parts of the Bible. One of the things that we've tried to impress upon you over the last month is that while Jonah's story is very familiar and is certainly unquestionably historical, it is more than just history. It is, in fact, a symbolic tale. It is symbolic history that was orchestrated by God as a master author, caused it to unfold in these ways so that we might learn greater lessons. And we come to chapter 4 this evening, the fourth act in the story. Jonah has gone to the city of Nineveh, preached a message of judgment, and yet God's Spirit has used that message of judgment to stir the hearts of the people of Nineveh so that they might repent and humble themselves before God. Even the king of the city has called for city-wide repentance that includes even the cattle of the fields. Put sackcloth on them. Take away their hay and their water, and all of us humble yourself before God. Cry out to God if in fact He might be merciful. When Jonah sees this, he knows what the outcome will be. He knows already what the narrator tells us in verse 10 of chapter 3, that when God saw their works of repentance, He repented. He relented from the harm that He purposed to do to them. Let's come now to chapter 4 and listen carefully as I read God's Word. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, 'Ah, Yahweh, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that You are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then Yahweh said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And Yahweh God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry, even to death.' But Yahweh said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" Thus far, God's Word. Now, it's really interesting the way that the book ends, because it ends in an open-ended fashion. It ends with this rhetorical question by the Lord. He presents, in fact, three rhetorical questions to Jonah in the space of just a few verses of this chapter. And yet we don't have a record of how Jonah responded. And perhaps there is an implicit answer to that question, But I think the way that the story ends is intended, in fact, to help us in terms of personal and continuing relevant application. We'll see that as we work through the material tonight. Let's look, first of all, at this first exchange between Jonah and the Lord in verses 1 through 4. When God sees Nineveh's repentance, He relents from harm. We said last week that God repents because He cannot. And we explained what we mean by that. He repents because He cannot be other than who He is. He cannot do other than what is righteous, holy, and good. And therefore, His attitude toward righteousness and toward unrighteousness is constant. What changes is the position of man in relation to God's judgment of blessing or curse. And so we say the sun rises, but in fact it's the earth that is turning. And we say that God repents, but in fact it is man that is repenting. God repents in the story in this anthropopathic way because as by nature, as God, immutable, perfect, infinite, God cannot be other than who and what He is. Now, Jonah understands this. Jonah has profound understanding of the Lord. We see that from the way that he prays in chapter 2 and from the way that he prays here in chapter 4. I hope to impress this upon you tonight because I think that as we read chapter 4, we are either stunned by the sassiness of Jonah in this place. He is so disrespectful. We're either stunned by that or we're somewhat amused by that. I mean, it really is almost comical. Here is a man praying that he would die because a worm has ruined a plant and because God has decided not to firebomb a city. And you say this is like the height of irrationalism. But what I want you to notice is that as Jonah is praying, he is praying in a richly biblical way. And I want you to see that as we work through the chapter this evening. Jonah wants God to judge Nineveh, and understandably so. We made this point back in chapter 1. We need to revisit it here to make sure that we have Jonah's attitude in the proper context. Nineveh is a dangerous and wicked city, an exceedingly wicked city, a bloodthirsty part of this empire that has been the greatest threat to the ancient Near East and that will soon come roaring back and destroy many nations, including Jonah's own home. Jonah wanted God to judge Nineveh because the city of Nineveh and the larger Assyrian empire, they are the enemy of God. And Jonah wants, rightly, God to judge his enemies. That is not wrong. That is not what is wrong with Jonah's attitude in this place. He wants God to bring justice upon the enemies of God and upon the enemies of God's people. That idea is not sinful. And yet I think that is the application a lot of people take away from the book of Jonah. They say, well, the problem here is that Jonah is just a bigot. Jonah is just a racist. Jonah, if you've listened to the PCA General Assembly this year, Jonah is just a nationalist. And that's the problem, and we just ought to love everybody equally and in the same way. And we say, that's a really sloppy way to read the Bible. It's a really sloppy way to read the Bible. Jonah knows the Psalter. You know that from chapter 2. He understands how to pray about justice. Now, does that mean that Jonah's attitude in chapter 4 is right? No! Far from it. He is resentful. He is angry. He is blasphemous in certain respects. And yet, the underlying impulse is not inappropriate. God, we want to see you bring justice against your enemies and against those who threaten and harm your children. What is sinful about Jonah's attitude in this chapter is his anger toward God. It is never right to be angry with God. Now, I'm going to try and underline this point because I have heard people in evangelical churches say otherwise. I have heard foolish things said from the Psalms, in fact, to say, well, the Psalms express anger against God, and it's okay because God is big enough to handle it. See, do you really think that's what the Psalms are teaching? Do you really think there is any part of the Bible that teaches that? No, Jonah's sin is not in desiring to see the enemies of God punished, but rather in being angry when God chooses to show mercy to them in repentance instead. And I want you to notice in verse 1 that there is a word play that continues from the previous verse, chapter 3 and verse 10. This word play, and there are many of these in the book of Jonah, we've tried to point them out all along through our study. This one is not obvious in most English translations. I've given you Young's literal translation in your notes just to help you see it a little more clearly. If you read chapter 3 and verse 10, "And God seeth their works, that they have turned back from their evil way, and God repenteth of the evil that he spake of doing to them, and he hath not done it. And it is grievous unto Jonah, a great evil, and he is displeased at it." That would be a very wooden, literalistic way of kind of word by word rendering those two verses. What I want you to notice is the repetition of the word evil. This Hebrew term evil that we talked about last week that can be used in a variety of ways. It can describe moral evil. It can describe natural evil. It can describe misery or harm. It does not necessarily have a sinful connotation the way that our English word evil does. And that's why most English versions do not use it in chapter 4 and verse 1. The New King James says, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." But what the text actually says is that Jonah found God's mercy to be evil. It was evil. It was grievous. The word grievous there is from the same root word in Hebrew, slightly different form. But it is a great evil. That is what Jonah thinks of it. Now, does that mean that God is, or Jonah rather, is charging God with some moral evil? Well, probably not. But what he is saying, what he is thinking, his attitude, his disposition is, God has made a mistake. And that is the basis of his anger, and that is wicked. That is wrong. This is the error of Job. You remember Job, a righteous man, a godly man, a man who is suffering innocently, and yet at the end of the book of Job, what does Job do? He repents. Why does he repent if he was an innocent, righteous man? Because he shut off his mouth, and as he says, "I have spoken of things that I do not understand. I put my hand over my mouth and I repent in dust and ashes," because what Job contends for in the debates of that book is that God, who is holy, righteous, and good, and will always do justice, has made a mistake in this case. And if I could only get an audience in the heavenly court, if I only had an advocate or a mediator who could put his hand upon God and upon myself, then we could straighten all of this out. God blesses the righteous, he punishes the unrighteous. I am righteous, but he is punishing me, therefore he has made a mistake. And that's what Jonah's saying. You have erred in showing mercy to Nineveh. And the wordplay demonstrates that this is what he thinks. He is troubled that God would withhold judgment from someone who so richly deserves it. And do not miss this point, Assyria deserves it. Nineveh deserves it. If God had decided to firebomb the city of Nineveh after all was said and done, God would have done nothing wrong. It would have been entirely just. But when Nineveh humbles themselves before the Lord, God is not obligated to withhold judgment. He's not obligated to restrain his hand. But when he chooses to restrain his hand because this city has humbled themselves before him, Jonah is angry because he wants that judgment to come. It is never appropriate to be angry with God. It is never appropriate to be resentful of God. Now there is an important difference between Jonah's sin in chapter 4 and his sin in chapter 1. In chapter 4, Jonah is clearly confused. He does not understand the situation rightly. He is angry, and that is itself sinful. But he is not fleeing from God's presence in disobedience as he did before. And that seems significant to me. Now he does not respond to God's first rhetorical question. He does not answer in the way that he could or should. He walks outside the city and pitches his camp right outside of the wall, waiting to see what God might do. But God deals patiently with him. He deals firmly, but gently. He presses the point, and yet he does not treat Jonah in the way that he did treat him in chapter 1, where he sends a storm against the ship that Jonah is riding upon that threatened to break the ship into pieces. God is dealing patiently with Jonah, and he is helping Jonah and us to see the error and where it lies. Now, when Jonah prays to the Lord, in verses 2 and 3, we see again how thoroughly biblical his prayer life is. He prays, Exodus 34 and verse 6, back to God. "You are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." Where have you heard that before? That is what Yahweh says when he descends upon the mount and shows himself to Moses. Remember that Moses prays, "God, show me your glory." And the Lord says, "Moses, you cannot survive seeing my glory. If you saw my glory, you would die. I will show you my goodness." We see the glory of God in the goodness of God. We see God's glory in His goodness to us in Jesus Christ. And so God descends upon the mountain and He speaks the name of Yahweh. But He doesn't just say, "Yahweh, Yahweh." He says, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." And Jonah is praying that language back to God. Here's another interesting thing. Hold your place here in Jonah chapter 4 and turn back just a couple of pages in the Minor Prophets, the book of the 12, and look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 13. Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, the prophet says, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." That language is not in Exodus 34. It is in Joel chapter 2, and it is in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. Another reason, among several that we've already given you in our study of the book of Jonah, or the book of Joel rather, why we might take an early date for that book. I think Jonah is probably familiar with Joel's preaching. Jonah is very conversant with Scripture, and he prays in the language of Scripture. And again, I mentioned this in chapter 2. I'm not going to elaborate this point, but you could do an entire study just on this theme. How do we learn to pray biblically from the prophet Jonah? And yet Jonah, as he prays to God, as he confesses God's greatness and His goodness, he says he is so troubled by this. He is in such great anguish and despair that he would rather not even live any longer. He prays for death. Verse 3, it is, "Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live." Why is he so angry? It is because the Assyrians are such a great threat. But I think there's more than that. And we mentioned this in our introduction to the book a month ago. I'm going to circle back to it now and try to convince you that this is in fact implied. If you hold your place in Jonah 4 and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, there's an important place in the Torah that you need to be aware maybe in Jonah's mind. Jonah, I think we've seen already, is very conversant with the Scriptures that he has. And we know based on his prayer here in chapter 4 that he knows the books of Moses because he's praying the language of Exodus 34. Well, then he probably knows Deuteronomy 32. And if we pick up the reading in Deuteronomy 32 at verse 15, this is the song of Moses that prophesies, speaks prophetically to the Israelites about their future apostasy and exile. And notice what the text says, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15. "But Jeshurun," this is another name for Israel, "but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when Yahweh saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." Jonah, who is so conversant with the Scriptures, who seems to know the law of God so well, who is able to use this language even when he's in the gastrointestinal tract of a fish or when he's sitting outside of Nineveh, not with access to the scrolls not with access to the written word of God, but just is able to pray from his heart and from his memory these texts back to God, what does he know will happen when Israel rejects God? When Israel spurns God? When Israel provokes God to jealousy by that which is not God, he knows that God has said he will reject them. And what will that look like? He will move them to jealousy by a people that are not his people. What does Jonah know when God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim my word there"? I think one of the things Jonah realizes is that this day of preaching for Nineveh is a day of judgment for Israel. That this is exactly what Moses said would happen. That when my people turn away from me and provoke me to jealousy by false gods, I will provoke them to jealousy by turning my word to false nations. I will take the word from Israel and I will give it to the Gentiles. And Jonah really doesn't want to see that happen. Why is he so angry? Because he knows that if God is sending his word to foreign nations, then it is a judgment of Israel's idolatry. He wants the enemies of God to be punished, not pardoned. He doesn't want God to take it easy on the Ninevites. He wants them to flatten the city while they are down, while they are weak. Kick them while they are down so that they don't ever get up again. And at the same time, he wants God to deal with his sinful people gently, to reconcile them by repentance, not reject them in retribution for their many great evils. I think that's part of what's going on here. And to say instead that it's bigotry or ethnocentrism or something like that, I think is to really read modern concepts into ancient texts that just simply are not there. The Lord says in verse 4, we come back to the text, Yahweh said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Isn't that an interesting question? And isn't it interesting that it is asked as a question? Because if I were speaking to Jonah, I would say, "That's a terrible attitude. Stop it," right? It's not right for you to be angry. That's not how the Lord deals with him. Do you see the gentleness? Now, unrelenting pressure. He's not conceding the point. But the gentleness, the patience. Is it right for you to be angry? He wants Jonah to think about this question. This necessarily implies, by the way, that there are right and wrong emotions. And how a person feels is not valid simply because they feel it sincerely. And we are living in a time and in a place where if you sincerely feel something, then that is your truth. And my job is to validate whatever you may feel to be true for you. Well, we can certainly acknowledge where a person is. I can recognize that Jonah is angry right now. I acknowledge the fact that you are truly angry. But I can't validate that because you're angry about the wrong thing. You're angry at the wrong one. This isn't something that you should be angry about at all. Now, the Lord is gently, patiently leading the prophet down that path. And yet, nevertheless, the way that he leads is to say, this is the wrong way to be. This is the wrong way to think. This is the wrong way to feel. Jonah needs an attitude adjustment. And sometimes so do I. And sometimes so may you. We need to be honest with ourselves and with the Lord about how we feel, but we must not stop there. Understand what I'm saying. This is the most sensitive part of tonight's lesson. So this is the part that I thought about maybe just circling back and spending a whole hour on. But you need to be honest about where you're at, but you can't simply stop there and say, because I'm there, that is my truth, therefore that is okay. It's not okay if it is an attitude or an emotion that is contrary to God's revealed will. We need to examine our attitudes and our feelings by Scripture and repent whenever and wherever it is necessary. And let me point out why this is so important in Jonah's case. Anger is a God-given response to a perceived injustice. If you wonder, why do we get angry? And boy, if there had never been sin, none of us would ever be angry. God never fell, and God is angry every day. That's what the Psalms say. He's angry with the wicked every day. Anger is a God-given response to what? To a perceived injustice. If you can look at injustice and you cannot be angry, something's wrong with you. You need to repent sometimes of not being angry. Most of the time, we're going to have to repent of being angry because we're angry in the wrong way, about the wrong things, to the wrong degree. Anger is our most dangerous emotion because it shuts down our rational thought. It shuts down our ability to see with clarity the circumstances that we face. We get angry, we get defensive. That is a response to what we perceive as an injustice, but here's the problem. Sometimes what we're perceiving is not actually unjust. And if God is the object of our anger, God is never unjust. This is why it is never right to be angry with God. And you say, but Pastor, you don't know what the Lord has done in my life. I'm saying it doesn't matter. I'm saying it does not matter what God has done. He has never wronged you. He's never done anything unjust to you. Now, He may have brought terribly painful and traumatic circumstances into your life, and yet He promises that even that evil that He permits to touch you will only afflict you insofar as it is for your everlasting good. So, we need to recognize we can never be angry with God because God is never unjust. And sometimes what we perceive as injustice in the lives of other people and the interactions that we have with other people is not, it's not injustice. It just hurt my feelings. Well, I can understand that. I can appreciate that. Maybe I'm sorry for that. But it wasn't unjust. And therefore, it's not right to be angry. Again, anger is a God-given response, but it must be directed in a God-glorifying way. Well, Jonah doesn't answer this question. Verse 5, we continue. Jonah goes out of the city, sits on the east side of the city, makes himself a shelter, sits under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. We don't know exactly when this happens. The narrative in several places is clearly telescoped. But it seems as though Jonah's doing this immediately after the city's repentance. He recognizes the response of the Ninevites to his preaching, and he knows what that's going to mean. And so he marches outside the city wall, and he sits down on the east side of the city, and he constructs some kind of makeshift shelter, and he just waits to see what is going to happen. He knows that God's going to be merciful, and he's unhappy about that. Maybe it is that he is unwilling even to return to Israel. Maybe he is waiting to see not what God will only do to Nineveh, but whether God will answer his prayer to kill him. Because he just doesn't want to go on any longer. But what I want you to realize is that as pathetic as this kind of pouting really is, I mean, he's a grown man. Grown men shouldn't pout. Small children shouldn't pout. God gave small children to grown men so that small children would learn not to pout. They can't learn that from grown men if the grown men are pouting. But anyway, I digress. Jonah's pouting is providential. This is what I want you to realize. Jonah's sin throughout this story is providential. If Jonah had gone to Nineveh the first time, you and I would not have one of the greatest types of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ found anywhere in the Hebrew Bible. Like, we'd be missing a huge part of the symbolism that is used in redemptive history to show us the Lord Jesus. That doesn't mean that it was right for Jonah to sin by fleeing to Tarshish, but it sure does mean we benefit from it. And similarly, if Jonah just packs his bag and goes straight home, we don't get to have the rest of the story, and we are poorer for that. Jonah would be poorer for that. It doesn't mean that his pouting is good, but it does mean that God works all things together for good. In verse 6, the Lord had prepared a fish. Now he prepared, same word in Hebrew, a plant. The Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. And what kind of plant we have here is uncertain. You may say, well I know what it is. I mean, my Bible says it's a gourd. Okay, that's fine. Just telling you the Hebrew is not clear. I'm glad that your Bible is clear. Traditionally, it's thought to be a gourd or some kind of a vine. But actually, the word itself, we just don't really know. It grows with what is clearly supernatural speed. It's appointed by God. It's called by God out of the ground. So again, whether we take this verb, it is, we said this at the beginning of our study some weeks ago, It is not necessary to take this verb as God created the fish, the plant, at that moment for that specific purpose. But at the same time, the same verb is used to describe him calling this plant out of the ground and calling the worm onto the plant and calling the wind and the sun out of the sky. And so it's not as much of a stretch as some commentators want to make it out to be either. Whether the seed was already in the ground or whether God caused it spontaneously to grow, in either case, it grows because God commands it to come. Does it seem unfair that God is being kind to Jonah at a time when he is acting and speaking in a resentful and impenitent way? Does that seem unfair to you? Do you realize what's going on? Are you beginning to see the parallel that God is creating? This is why God is dealing gently with Jonah, is to help him see the folly of his objection to God's mercy with the Ninevites, because Jonah is the recipient of the very same mercy. Do you see that? Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Why is God merciful to Nineveh? Why didn't He just firebomb the place to begin with? Do you remember the prophet that God sent to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain to announce to them 40 days and the city will be overthrown? Do you remember that prophet? No, you don't, because it's not in the Bible. God didn't send a prophet to those cities. He just firebombed the place. He sent two angels to pull Lot and his family out, and God just firebombed the place because they were all wicked people. And God is not unjust. He could have done that in Nineveh. It's the same word, by the way, in Hebrew. Sodom is overthrown. Nineveh's going to be overthrown. Same. Why does God send a prophet to Nineveh? Because the kindness of God leads people to repentance. And you know what sending Jonah to that city was doing? That was God being kind. That was God being merciful. That was God being long-suffering. And Jonah resents that, but that is the same kindness, long-suffering, and mercy that God is showing to Jonah right now, sitting under that plant. And there's another word play here in verse 6 that's not obvious in most English translations. The Jewish Publication Society translation of this text, the 1917 edition, not the updated version, renders it in this way: "And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his..." There's our word again. It's been popping up a lot lately. "To deliver him from his evil." And it was our brother Beirut Mayoz in his little commentary on the book of Jonah who actually first called attention to this wordplay, or at least my attention to it. I hadn't noticed it. And he says, you know, that word, of course, means a lot of different things. It can be used in a lot of different ways. But I like to think that it's being used here in this way. God put that plant over Jonah's head to deliver him from the evil of his attitude. To help spare him. Not just from the misery of the sun and the wind, but to spare him from the misery of his own sin. It may have that symbolic significance because the plant is being used as an instrument of sanctification by God for Jonah's good. But in verses 7 and 8, God withdraws His protection and He sends affliction. The plant shades Jonah one day. The next day, God prepares a worm. Same word, once again. Again, if you're reading this book in Hebrew, you're constantly seeing either these repeated words or word plays. God is preparing a fish, preparing a plant, preparing a worm to destroy it in one day. And that worm was more zealous and more thorough in his obedience than Jonah ever had been. And whatever makeshift shelter Jonah had before is obviously not doing the job, because after the worm, God prepares a vehement east wind. And the sun begins beating down on Jonah so that he is suffering heat stroke, apparently. This isn't a pleasant breeze. It's a scorching wind combined with the unrelenting heat of the sun, and he grows faint. You remember in chapter 2, he's fainting. He's losing consciousness in the sea. He's growing faint now on the dry land. And once again, what does he think? Verse 8, he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Do you see the parallels here between Jonah's sin and God's kindness and God's affliction and Israel's own experience? The Lord used both patience and prosperity, as well as pain and punishments to correct Israel in her error. Remember that during this time when Jonah and several other minor prophets are ministering, Israel is experiencing an Indian summer of prosperity because Assyria is in a period of political chaos and decline. Israel is expanding her borders, retaking border towns, economically revived. Things are looking good. We're really encouraged. And you say, but the moral character of the nation hasn't changed. The spiritual character of the nation hasn't changed. Why is God allowing them to prosper? Well, why has God allowed America to prosper for as long as she has, in as many ways as she has, being as wicked as she is? Because God is kind and merciful. And the kindness of God leads us to repentance. It doesn't mean someone up there must be pleased with what I'm doing, because that clearly was not the case. And so God uses patient prosperity and painful punishments with Jonah, just as he has with Israel. And yet, in both cases, neither the kindness and mercy of God nor the discipline of God changed their hearts. All of these circumstances were divine providence. I want you to see that. God prepares the fish, chapter 1, first verse of chapter 2 in the Hebrew. The shade, the worm, the wind, the sun, it is all from the hand of God. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. And everything that we experience, whether it is good or bad, pleasant or painful, we receive from God's fatherly hand. And some of it is very painful. Some of it is very hard. But it's all from God. If you're a believer, it is all from God, and He works it for your good. And we talk about not reading the tea leaves of providence in terms of trying to divine the will of God apart from Scripture. We say, don't do that. Don't try and read the tea leaves of providence in that way. But you absolutely need to learn how to read providence in this way. To say, you have never been lucky in your life. You have never been unfortunate in your life. You have only ever received what you have received from the hand of God. And you need to be perceptive about that. You need to be sensitive to that and adjust yourself accordingly. The second exchange in verses 9 and 10, God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he says, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. That's an amazing thing to say back to God. Isn't it? You would never reply to God that way because you've never been that self-righteously, that arrogantly angry. I know no one in this church, most certainly the pastor, never, ever would err in those ways. Of course we have. Every one of us have, right? Every one of us have. And we should be ashamed. And we should be repentant. Because you can see it. See, when it's happening to you, I feel very justified at that moment. I feel, this is a really bad circumstance, and yes, it's okay for me to feel the way that I feel. I am entirely justified in the way that I feel, but when I read Jonah responding in that way, I say, what an idiot. I mean, who does he think he is, talking to God in that way? I need to see myself instead. His retort is entirely self-centered. He is only thinking about how this experience affects him and how miserable he is. What I want you to see here is that anger with God is a form of irrationalism that leads to greater irrationality and eventually to despair. Don't go down that road. Don't listen to foolish preachers and teachers that say it's okay to be angry with God. God is big enough to handle that. Of course, God is big enough to handle anything. That doesn't mean that you being angry with God is right, good, or ever appropriate. It's not. It's not. It is a form of irrationality. You are sitting in judgment of the living God. You are saying that your sense of what is good and right in your life is greater than God's. You are saying that you are able to assess, evaluate, critique God's governance of your life. That's what you're saying when you're angry with God. And it is never right to be there. That is a form of irrationality that leads to greater irrationality that now, because a worm ate my plant, I would rather die. That, okay, it's a bad day. Jonah is angry because Nineveh is not going to be destroyed yet. The plant that gave him shade has died. He is exposed to the heat and the sun, and he is miserable. I'm sorry. What you are seeing is the chaos in Jonah's heart. Because that is unpleasant. I would not want to be where Jonah is at that moment. But really, you'd rather die. Really? And by the way, this belies this notion that, well, if we just had this dramatic experience of God, what, like being tossed into a ship and drowning in the sea and being swallowed by a fish and then being revived inside the belly of the fish and then being spit up on dry land, I mean, something dramatic like that, then I would always be a faithful servant of the Lord. Really? No. Like, that dramatic experience is going to carry you like 72 hours, and then you and I are going to be back to kind of the way that we are, needing the Holy Spirit to sanctify our spirit. These are unpleasant circumstances. This is not quite to the level where we would say, I would rather die than be here. Right? We read survivor accounts of Christians during the Holocaust languishing in Nazi concentration camps, sometimes for years, under grievous and gruesome circumstances, and glorifying God in that experience, and you would say, Jonah, you might be having a little bit of a pity party. You might be blowing your circumstances and your suffering a little bit out of proportion. But isn't that what we do? That's exactly what we do. This is because his heart is in chaos, and you and I need to be able to see this. We need to be able to get some emotional objectivity. We need to be able to step back, detach from the situation, and say, I see what's going on here. Yeah, God deciding to spare Nineveh, that's a disappointment. That plant dying because of that crazy worm, that's inconvenient. But this might not be the end of the world. I need a little bit of objectivity here, but when I'm angry with God, I don't have it. I can't have it. And so what does Yahweh say? He finally speaks directly to Jonah's attitude. He still uses a gentle approach, a rhetorical question, but he says this, verses 10 and 11, "You have had pity on the plant for which you've not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Jonah didn't make that plant. He didn't invest in that plant in any way, shape, or form. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. How much more then is it right, good, and appropriate for the maker of heaven and earth to have pity upon a great city with thousands and thousands of people in it? The 120,000 persons that lack the discernment to know their right hand from their left is sometimes interpreted as a reference to children. And so they would say there are many hundreds of thousands more people than that in the city. Or I think perhaps instead, a figurative reference to the spiritual insensibility of the population. And I would just remind you of this. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, that our operating assumption in dealing with unbelievers ought to be that they are hostages deceived by the devil. Now, sometimes in interacting with them, we're going to find out, nope, they are willing, complicit participants in that error. They are enemies of the cross. They need to be treated as such. But the operating assumption in dealing with unbelievers, even though we know that they are culpable for their sin, is that they need to come to their senses so that they might escape the snare of the devil. And there are 120,000 persons in Nineveh who cannot see the situation that they are in. Their ignorance would be blamable, certainly, but it would also be pitiable. And beyond that, there are cattle in the city. And you say, who cares about the cattle? The answer is, God cares about the cattle. And this might be a theme in Scripture you need to pay a little more attention to. God cares about all of creation, which languishes under the curse of sin and groans for the day of redemption. And if we're cultivating the heart and compassion of God, we'll care as well. A righteous man is concerned for the life of his animals, Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And that's the end of the book. It ends without further discussion. It ends on God's question, and it leaves us then to wrestle with that question ourselves, because we may not be sitting outside the city of Nineveh, but all of us to some extent are sitting outside the city of Nineveh from time to time, and we have to wrestle with the same kind of question about the justice of God and the mercy of God. Now, I suggested at the introduction to our study some weeks ago that my own thinking about Jonah's spiritual status has actually changed in getting ready for this series, and it's only been further confirmed over the course of teaching the series. I had previously thought that Jonah was probably lost, or at least that his salvation was in doubt, because let's face it, he certainly has a terrible attitude, and he seems to be characterized by repeated disobedience rather than by penitence. And yet, I said in the introduction to this series that there are a number of reasons that I had begun to question that conclusion, and that I had more and more been persuaded that, in fact, Jonah probably was repentant and truly regenerate. And I think that the way that the story ends, strangely enough, is implicit evidence of that. There are so many intimate details in Jonah's experience that are narrated here, and specifically I'm thinking about the prayer in chapter 2. And yes, the Holy Spirit could give all of those details to any biblical author, but traditionally this would be thought to be Jonah's own memoir, Jonah's own account of his experience. And if Jonah writes this account, then he has repented. If Jonah ends the book on this note, then he does not remain in disobedience. He does not remain in resentment. So that would be implicit evidence of his repentance. And I'm willing to give him the judgment of charity on that. But what the ending does is it compels us to examine ourselves. Can we sit in judgment of God? The answer is no. And I've given you several cross references to that. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? No, you can't, because God is God and you are not. Now, we've got a little bit more that we're going to stretch our time a little bit. I appreciate your patience. But a key application from chapter 4 and then some broader application of the book as a whole. First of all, with regard to chapter 4, the obvious lesson is that we need to cultivate the compassion of God and rejoice in the mercy of God. Remember that in the beginning, God made all things good. It was pleasant to His eyes. Sin corrupted that goodness, but God still loves creation. And I don't want you to misunderstand, we are not denying that God hates the reprobate. The Bible is clear about that. We are not denying that God desires to show His wrath against the ungodly. The Bible's very clear on that. But He loves creation, and He intends to deliver it from the curse of corruption and from corrupt beings. Romans 8 depicts the natural world groaning, waiting for the day of redemption and deliverance at the return of Christ. And so two things can be true at once. The Lord both hates sin and sinners, and He loves both the elect who are in sin and who need to be brought to repentance, as well as the creation that is cursed by sin. And that is implied, or that is partly implicated in God's decision to show mercy to Nineveh. And I would just remind you, as devoted Calvinists as we all are, the doctrine of predestination is not a license to hate people in general, or to be indifferent to the cursed world in general. You need to cultivate the compassion of God and say, yes, God hates the reprobate. Yes, God is going to punish the wicked. At the same time, God has great compassion for many people who are still in sin, because He has known them from the foundation of the world. And we should desire that more and more wicked people would be revealed to be elect as the Spirit comes upon them. We would desire that the world be saved, because that's why Jesus has come. The Bible says so. And we must learn to rejoice in the Lord's mercy. This is what Luke 15 is all about. I'm not going to take the time to read any part of that. I would just remind you of that place that speaks in the New Testament to this same theme from our text tonight. Jonah had good reason to desire the destruction of Nineveh. God had a greater reason to show them mercy. You see that? The Ninevites, their sin is a more than adequate justification for judgment. But their repentance is a more than sufficient reason for God, who is altogether gracious and merciful, to say, I will not destroy you. God delights not in the death of the wicked, but rather that he might repent and live. And what we need to do is pray for God to ruin our enemies. But as we talked about in Psalm 102 recently, as we preached through all of the imprecatory psalms here, we talked about the fact that there are two ways that God can ruin our enemies. He can ruin them by judgment and destruction, or He can ruin them by repentance. And so would you rejoice if God showed mercy to the persecutor who participated in the murder of your good friend and brother, Stephen? Because God did show mercy to that persecutor, and we call him Paul. We ought to rejoice with the angels whenever a sinner repents, no matter the harm that they've done to us. Now, let me just kind of recap for just a minute, because I know not everybody maybe has been here every week, and not everybody has been listening online. I'm sure you're just waiting with bated breath for every new episode of Bible study to drop. Just in case you're a little behind, let me just recap a couple of the important symbolic features of Jonah that are important for this last application we need to make. Jonah's name means dove. Jonah is brought through waters of judgment inside a great creature. He is saved from the belly of Sheol, through the flood of judgment, and brought back to dry land, which in the Bible is always a place of blessing. What does that story sound like? Sounds like the flood. Sounds like the flood, and that's the right connection. The great fish corresponds to the great city, which in this story is Nineveh, but then becomes Babylon, and then becomes the Medo-Persian Empire, and then becomes the Empire of the Greeks, and then becomes the city of Rome. We see God preparing a fish, a plant, a worm, and a wind, all for the same purpose, to save Jonah from his misery. To save him from the belly of Sheol, in the case of the fish, to save him from the misery of the sun, in the case of the plant, to save him from the misery of his bad attitude, in the case of the worm and the wind. The book of Jonah is historical in every part. I am not trying to question that, weaken that, undermine that in any way. I believe it absolutely happened in exactly the way that the Bible says, and I believe that because Jesus says so. Matthew chapter 12, Luke chapter 11, and if you believe in Jesus, you're not permitted to believe otherwise. Because if you don't believe Jesus about the story of Jonah, and the fact that the men of Nineveh in Jonah's generation will stand up and testify at the day of judgment, well, if you can't believe Jesus about that, you certainly can't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But what I am suggesting is that it's more than just historical. I'm saying that it's history that is intended to communicate symbolically. It is a sign. That's what Jesus says as well. He says the sign of Jonah was given to the men of Nineveh. The sign of Jonah would be given to the generation of his day. And if Jonah is a sign, well, then it has significance. And it's meant to be interpreted in, to some extent, a symbolic way. Like Paul in the end of the book of Acts, Jonah lands on the shore of a foreign city, a great city, in fact, after being swallowed by judgment and spit out to bring the word of God. He comes with that word like a dove with an olive branch to save sinners. It's the dove that brings an olive branch back to the ark. And the olive tree in the New Testament is a symbol of the plant into which Gentile believers are engrafted. There are two aspects to the historical fulfillment of the sign of Jonah. The first is in Israel's exile. Jonah is a picture of what God would do to his disobedient people. And I think that Hosea is probably referring to Jonah's story in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. That's one of several passages we haven't had time in this study to elaborate upon. As I said, there's more to say. Israel fled from God's presence, which dwells in the temple in Jerusalem. They rejected His law. And as a consequence, they would be cast into the sea, which in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation represents the nations. In that sea, the floods of judgment would overwhelm and threaten to destroy them. But while they are there, a great sea monster, which in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament and Revelation represents governments, would swallow them and carry them through that sea and bring them safely to the land where they would finally be obedient to God. Jonah's story is exactly what he's about to do to the covenant nation. And the second historical fulfillment is in the Gentiles' reception of mercy in Jesus Christ. When Jesus died, a Gentile centurion stood at the foot of the cross and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." When Jonah was thrown into the water to die, the Gentile sailors on that ship offered sacrifice and made vows to worship God. When Jonah arose, being spit out of the belly of the fish on the third day, the gospel, the word of God, went to the nations and saved them. When Jesus arose, the gospel went to the nations and saved them. The true olive branch brought to the people after judgment would not be a prophet named Dove. It would be the prophet, priest, and king named Jesus. And so, Let me leave you with this idea. First, a quote from Philip Schaff's work, The History of the Christian Church. This is his third volume where he's actually discussing Jerome. I was reading it for a different reason, and I ran across this gem, and I thought, oh, what sweet providence. You're studying for one lesson, and you get a quote for another lesson. Here's what he says, quote, "The Word of God does unquestionably carry in its letter a living and life-giving spirit and is capable of endless application to all times and circumstances. And here lies the truth in the allegorical method of the ancient church. But the spiritual sense must be derived with tender conscientiousness and self-command from the natural, literal meaning, not brought from without as another sense, beside or above or against the literal," end quote. I think he's exactly right. This is where allegorizing of the text went sideways in the ancient church, in the medieval church. And that's not what we're trying to do at all. We're not saying that Jonah is an allegory. But we are saying that what they were trying to do in allegorizing the text has at its root the right idea. That there's this living spiritual significance that's not alongside of or separate from, but intrinsic in the literal, natural, historical meaning of the text. But it's right there. You've got to look for it. Many people in the conservative, evangelical, and reformed churches have, I think, overcorrected in reacting to allegorism. I've mentioned this a couple of times in the early studies. Yes, allegorizing the text is wrong. So also is treating the text in a naturalistic or mechanical way. Denying obvious typology, obvious symbolism, simply because we don't want to end up allegorizing the text. Well, no, we don't. No, we don't, but there are ditches on both sides of the road. Scripture's meaning is not allegorical, but it is also more than merely historical. It is not just another book. Now, you've got to read the Bible like literature, yes, but it's more than just a history book. The Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, saying that it's living is not the way that progressives talk about the U.S. Constitution, which basically means you can change whatever it means as each generation passes. But it does mean that the Bible's significance goes far beyond just the factual record, just the surface-level interpretation. The Bible is made up of 66 books, but it is one text. It is one grand story, and it's a story of redemption in Christ through judgment. The entire Bible, in fact, prepares us for, points us to, explains to us, and applies to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to learn to see Christ as we're reading the Bible without diminishing in any way the literal historical meaning of the text. Don't set aside Jonah and his historical experience in order to talk about Jesus. But we don't have the book of Jonah so that I can talk to you about Jonah. We have the book of Jonah so that you and I can see Jesus more clearly. And so I leave you with this. The book of Jonah is prophetic narrative. And that makes it very, very helpful. Because it's a narrative that teaches us how to read historical narrative, but it's prophetic. And it helps us learn how to read narrative in a prophetic way. I think that by studying Jonah, you can learn how to read Bible narrative in a Christ-centered way that is not allegorizing, but that it is also not naturalistic. And that's what I've tried to share with you in the last 5 weeks. And I hope there is some benefit in that for you that goes way beyond just the book of Jonah that we've studied together.